So this morning we are continuing our study in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 7, down around verse 15. This is one of those sections in prophecy that you almost wish that you could just skip over. And in fact, if you would look at many people as they study prophecy, this piece of Isaiah is hardly ever talked about. When you do book studies, verse by verse, through a book, you can't run and you can't hide. So you have to deal with this. This is a very difficult passage. A very, very difficult passage. The words themselves on the page are not that difficult. As a matter of fact, let us start in Isaiah chapter 7, starting verse 15. He will eat curds and honey at the time he knows enough to refuse evil and choose good. For before the boy will know enough to refuse evil and choose good, the land whose two kings you fear, you dread, will be forsaken. The Lord will bring on you, on your people, and on your father's house such days as have never come since the day that Ephraim separated from Judah, the king of Assyria. In that day the Lord will whistle for the fly that is in the remotest part of the rivers of Egypt, and for the bee that is in the land of Assyria. They will all come and settle on the steep ravines, on the ledges of the cliffs, on all the thorn bushes, and on all the watering places. In that day the Lord will shave with a razor hired from regions beyond the Euphrates, that is, with the king of Assyria, the head and the hair of the legs, and it will also remove the beard. Now on that day a man may keep alive a heifer and a pair of sheep, and because of the abundance of the milk produced, he will eat curds for everyone that is left within the land, will eat curds and honey. It will come about in that day that every place where there used to be 1,000 vines, valued at 1,000 shekels of silver, will become briars and thorns. People will come there with bows and arrows, because all the land will be briars and thorns. As for all the hills which used to be cultivated with the hoe, you will not go there for fear of briars and thorns, but they will become a place for pasturing oxen and for sheep to trample. I want to read it all to get perspective, and then we'll kind of go back through it and take a look at it in a little bit of detail. However, in this section, the overhead view is the most important. We just saw last week, when we got to verse 14, that this was a great sign that was promised to the house of David. So this is looking forward beyond the time of Ahaz. Ahaz was just looking at his particular frame of mind, his particular time period. You'll remember Isaiah came to him and said, "Ask of the Lord a sign." And he gave this pious, empty response, saying that he would not tempt the Lord. Basically, what he was saying is he did not wish to give the Lord an opportunity to prove himself. Because if he gave the Lord an opportunity to prove himself, and the Lord did, then it was curtains for him, then he would have no excuse for neglecting the Lord. So as a result, the sign that was given to him will have a little bit of an edge to it. Actually, very much of an edge to it, as we would say. The first piece of it was the sign of a virgin conceiving and giving birth to a son, Emmanuel. In the New Covenant, this is referred to as speaking directly about Yeshua. And the circumstances of his birth certainly fulfill this passage. However, in Isaiah, this particular passage is one of these things. It's sort of like, I was saying about this, if you're ever familiar with classical music, that composers oftentimes have different themes that they wrap through the music. And some composers, I mean, Beethoven was famous for this, that he would have the major theme and then this minor theme would just poof, pop up in the middle of it and then go away. And you'd be sitting there saying, "What was that?" And then when you go further along, you'd realize that the thing that you thought was the major theme was really the minor theme. And this thing that just popped up out of nowhere actually becomes the major theme for the rest of the symphony. Well, the book of Isaiah is sort of like that. because this thing that popped up in verse 14, this birth of the Messiah, is the major theme of the book of Isaiah, and everything else is wrapped around it and woven around it. So we see Isaiah coming back again and again to this major theme. But here we talk about his birth. In chapter 9, we talk about his mission. Later on, we talk about his calling and his ministry, you know, all the way in Isaiah in the 50s chapters. Then we talk about his reign upon the earth in the last part of Isaiah. So we have this major theme going through all of Isaiah. And this major theme popped up in the midst of this very strong minor theme, which we see in the introductory passages, introductory chapters of Isaiah, which is the judgment that God is going to bring upon disobedient Israel and disobedient Judah. So in terms of thematically, from a high up perspective on the book of Isaiah, verse 14 can refer to no other but Yeshua, who was to come. The next section, though, is one of these things that is prophetically foggy. Prophetically foggy. I remember one time I went out on business to California. And this was my first trip out west. And we went out to San Jose, and we landed at San Jose Airport. And we landed, and I looked out, and for the first time I saw mountains. Like, I'd never seen mountains before. I mean, around here we have hills, but there you see mountains. And at first I thought it was just a line in the clouds. But as I looked close, I said, wow, those are the tops of mountains. Because they were so far away, they were indistinct. I couldn't tell if they were a line of clouds. I couldn't tell if they were mountains. I couldn't tell if there was something else. They were close up because they were indistinct. In some ways, the prophecies of Isaiah are kind of like that, in that the time scale gets a little blurry. Because God had the plan, and God told Isaiah the plan, but it said, as it says in the New Covenant, that the prophets didn't understand themselves, even though they yearned to look into these things. That even to Isaiah all this was a little vague. So that a prophecy is given with all sorts of shifting time scales, which is rational and reasonable considering that God is timeless, and in God time really doesn't matter. So God gave Isaiah this vision of the program, and the program is that of a destitute house of David, out of which would arise a virgin who would give birth to God with us. That is the overriding theme. And looking forward to that day, lots of other stuff was going to happen. And that lots of other stuff is what's going on in the second half of this chapter. People go nuts trying to put this into a particular time sequence. However, Isaiah is talking about the program. Here's the program. Verse 15, he'll eat curds and honey at the time he knows enough to refuse evil and choose good. Curds and honey, once again, people go nuts over this. In one sense, curds and honey are what you would expect to feed a child. On the other hand, there's an implication further on that curds and honey was all anybody in the land was eating because there was nothing else. Curds and honey was something that was easy to find and easy to eat, because curds was kind of a yogurt-like thing, and honey, of course, is honey. You can find honey, and if you had even a couple of goats, you can have enough milk to get curds, which if you only had two goats, you wouldn't dare kill one of them to have meat. So this is the idea of, it's the pattern of the child was sort of in the introduction to this. And just like some preachers take a verse of Scripture and use it as a jumping off to something that that passage brings you into, so the birth of this child is not so much tying down the judgment, but so much as the birth of this child is something that is a transition into a prophecy of judgment on the house of David. Verse 16, for before the boy will know enough to refuse evil and choose good, the land whose two kings you dread will be forsaken. This is where it gets a little hairy, because this particular thing happened within enough time that if the child was indeed conceived in Isaiah's time, by the time the child will be old enough to know the difference between right and wrong, those two countries that Ahaz was afraid of would indeed be thrown down, would indeed be conquered. So in some sense, it almost seems like you're talking about, not about Yeshua here, but a child who is going to be born in that time. So I think in a sense, you could almost read this as an as-if, or a suppose, or a hypothetical sort of thing, we would say. That hypothetically, if that child were born today, by the time he was this old, these two lambs would be forsaken. Now, that's why some people look at the prophecy in verse 14 and say, wow, he's just talking about some child that was born at the time. However, the problem with that is that there is no child born in Isaiah's time which even comes close to satisfying that prophecy. None at all. Not a child of Isaiah, not a child of the king, not a child of anybody. So that's why you have to kind of look at this as, to be grammatical, a subjunctive case sort of thing, that if the boy was born, suppose that boy, and then you would get the answer to that. Verse 17, the Lord will bring on you, on your people, and on your father's house such days as have never come since the day that Ephraim separated from Judah, the king of Assyria. In that day the Lord will whistle for the fly that is in the remotest part of the rivers of Egypt, and for the bee that is in the land of Assyria. They will all come and settle on the steep ravines, on the ledges of the cliffs, on all the thorn bushes, and on all the watering places. In that day the Lord will shave with a razor hired from regions beyond the Euphrates, that is, with the king of Assyria, the head and the hair of the legs, and he will also remove the beard. Now in those days, removing the beard was the ultimate insult. It's still true in some parts of the world today that you could shave a man bald, you could strip him naked, but don't shave his beard, because that's just a great offense to him. Verse 21, now on that day a man may keep alive a heifer and a pair of sheep. Actually, let's stop right there. Here, all of a sudden, we got a time shift. We got a time shift that occurred that's a little subtle. Turn with me to the book of 2 Chronicles. Turn with me to the book of 2 Chronicles to describe a day that was 200 years, actually it's about 106 years after Isaiah's prophecy. Turn with me to 2 Chronicles chapter 35. Okay. 2 Chronicles chapter 35. Down in verse 20 of 2 Chronicles chapter 35, verse 20. After all this, when Josiah had set the temple in order, Necho, king of Egypt, came up to make war at Carchemish on the Euphrates, and Josiah went out to engage him. Egypt was not going to make war with Israel. Egypt was going to make war with Assyria. And in the midst of this, or actually Babylon at that time, in the midst of this, Josiah interposes himself in the midst of this struggle. Verse 21, but Necho sent messengers to him, saying, what have we to do with each other, O king of Judah? I am not coming against you today, but against the house with which I am at war, and God has ordered me to hurry. Stop for your own sake from interfering with God who is with me, that he will not destroy you. However, Josiah would not turn away from him, but disguised himself in order to make war with him. Nor did he listen to the words of Necho from the mouth of God, but came to make war on the plain of Megiddo. The archers shot King Josiah, and the king said to his servants, take me away, for I am badly wounded. So his servants took him out of the chariot, and carried him in the second chariot which he had, and brought him to Jerusalem, where he died, and was buried in the tombs of his fathers. All Judah and Jerusalem mourned for Josiah. Then Jeremiah chanted a lament for Josiah. All the male and female singers speak about Josiah and their lamentations to this day. They made them an ordinance in Israel. Behold, they are also written in the Lamentations. And the rest of the acts of Josiah and his deeds of devotion as written in the law of the Lord, and his acts first and last, behold, they are written in the book of the kings of Israel and Judah. And the next chapter, down in verse 6, actually verse 5. Jehoiakim was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem and did evil in the sight of the Lord his God. Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up against him and bound him with bronze chains to take him to Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar also brought some of the articles of the house of the Lord of Babylon and put them in his temple at Babylon. Okay, this all is occurring 106 years after the prophecy of Isaiah. And this is the fulfillment of what Isaiah prophesied was going to happen. So that's why I'm saying this is a difficult section, because it's talking about the birth of a child. Birth of a child is not going to happen for about 700 years. Maybe about at least 715 years, because Ahaz reigned from 743 to 715 B.C. So the birth of a child is not going to happen for 700 years. So Isaiah, in a sense, is seeing the whole picture of those 700 years. And he's giving it out as the first part is going to happen as if the child were 10 or 11 years old, those two countries aren't going to be a problem. Next step, desolation of the land, which isn't going to happen for another 106 years after that, that you're going to have the land be desolated, this battle between Egypt and Assyria, and the removal of the people out of the land. All right, back to Isaiah chapter 7. Verse 21. Now in that day a man may keep alive a heifer and a pair of sheep, and because of the abundance of the milk produced, he'll eat curds, for everyone that is left within the land will eat curds and honey. It will come about in that day that every place where there used to be 1,000 vines, valued at 1,000 shekels of silver, will become briars and thorns. People will come there with bows and arrows, because all the land will be briars and thorns. As for all the hills which used to be cultivated with the hoe, you will not go there for fear of briars and thorns, but they will become a place for pasturing oxen and for sheep to trample. In a sense, that's talking about what the land of Israel looked like in the time of the captivity. So he's looking forward even a little bit beyond that, past 106 years, to the fall of Jerusalem and the rest that was happening maybe 150, 200 years after he wrote this. That's what makes this passage so difficult, is you sort of have to throw away our earthly idea of time period and trying to think of putting this child in perspective, because it begins talking with a child. But although it talks as if the child is the start of this time, it's really the end of this time that Isaiah is talking about. So what in the world do we do with this? All right, so we get to the end of this and say, okay, difficult passage. Now we kind of sort of make sense out of it. A couple of things. First thing is that God's very patient, and God takes his time, but God always wins out. God always wins out. Sometimes we look around and we are very dissatisfied with injustice and with the things that are going on. And we say, God ought to do something. Well, God will, but God will do it on his time and in his way. That also means that we don't ourselves give up in doing good, thinking that if we fall in with those who are doing evil, things will go better for us. You look back at our Haftar reading with Saul and the things that he did, that he had a very half-hearted allegiance to the Lord and following his commands. And although it looked like he still got the victory, he had the judgment of God that came upon him. Agag, the king of the Amalekites, thought that he'd gotten away literally with murder. But God still caught up with him through Samuel. There is a great temptation when things are going very, very well to say, I don't need God right now, so I can leave this God stuff on the shelf. This was something that was prevalent in the time of the judges, and this was a pattern that went forward down to the time of Ahaz here and there. An example of that, Judges chapter 6. You can pick any spot in the part of Judges, really, and read this. in Judges chapter 6, starting in verse 1, it said, Then the sons of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord gave them into the hands of Midian 7 years. The power of Midian prevailed against Israel. Because of Midian, the sons of Israel made for themselves the dens which were in the mountains and the caves and the strongholds. For it was when Israel had sown that the Midians would come up with the Amalekites and the sons of the east and go against them. So they would camp against them and destroy the produce of the earth as far as Gaza and leave no sustenance in Israel, as well as no sheep, ox, or donkey. They would come up with their livestock and their tents. They would come in like locusts for number. Both they and their camels were innumerable. They came into the land and devastated it. For Israel was brought very low because of Midian, and the sons of Israel cried to the Lord. That's the cycle you saw all through the book of Judges. The land got prosperous. The people got self-sufficient. The people said in their hearts, we don't need God. We got this under control. Why should we pay the price for allegiance to God when we can have a grand old time and we have enough security that we don't have to worry about God? And God brought in the time of judgment to humble them to the point where they once again cried out to God. And they were once again, God raised up a deliverer, God delivered them, they lived in peace and safety for a while, they started getting prosperous, they started getting comfortable, and then they decided to walk away from God. The time of Ahaz in Isaiah was a time of comfort, and it looked like it was a time of political success. Because one of the reasons, I think, why God told Isaiah to mention these two kings of Egypt and Assyria was that was the game that Ahaz was playing. He was saying, politically, we're all set. Because we've got these strong nations, we've got a treaty with Egypt of Assyria attacks, we've got a treaty with Assyria of Egypt attacks. So we're set. But things can go awry so very quickly that it'll leave your head spinning. That can happen in the life of a nation, and that can happen in the life of an individual. And God uses those things in order to bring people back to Him. Right now, we are a very prosperous, very peaceful nation. Even though there's great talk about the threats to our way of life, in general, we are a nation that is at peace. We're a nation that is comfortable on our shores, being at peace. And so as a result, we are a nation that is very self-sufficient, which we think we are. We are full of the attitude where we have made our own prosperity. Let us enjoy it. We will give lip service unto God, but never let it be said that He makes a difference in a single thing that we do or don't do. You read some of the statistics about people who are churchgoers and what their lifestyles are like compared to the environment around, and there is no difference. In some places, it's even worse. Someplace, I believe the divorce rate is slightly higher among churchgoers than non-churchgoers, which is insane, which is absolutely insane. Now, I say churchgoers because there's no way, of course, to say how many of those people are actually believers. There's no way to say that, but even so, it is something that even people who have that much exposure to God and the things of God are still that reluctant to obey the things that God says to obey, that their lives are still in such turmoil and it's still all messed up. God still brings judgment onto nations which are not obedient to Him. You might say, well, that's talking about the nation of Israel. And since we're not the nation of Israel, we can get away with whatever we want. But yet we saw in the Haftarah reading, and you saw some of these other places, that even the Amalekites were held accountable for their behavior. That they were held accountable for their behavior. So eventually, the bill comes due. And it's kind of like somebody who gets a credit card, and then they start charging it up all the way to the max. And then they just are paying the minimum payment, and then they get another credit card. And they charge it up to the max. And they start paying the minimum payment. And this goes on and on and on until the minimum payment is just are too much to bear, and the whole house of cards come crashing down. It's almost like we have the sin card that people just want to keep charging up, thinking that if they get up to the limit, they'll just get another card. Well, God is gracious, and He is loving, and He is compassionate. And so, as a result, He does not crisp us the first time we sin. If so, none of us, including myself, would be standing here. So do not confuse God's mercy with any sort of weakness in God, because God's desire is that every possible opportunity be given unto men and women that they should repent from their sins. But people say, ha ha, look, that means there is no God. Ha ha ha. Well, that's what Ahaz was saying, and that's what other people were saying, but yet eventually the bill came due and the bill had to be paid. The bill comes due to us personally, and the bill comes due to us nationally. The best thing that we can do in order to purify our nation is to purify ourselves, and to purify our families, and make sure our neighborhoods and our workplaces, that our influence extends into every possible corner of our own particular piece of the world, and that if every believer was themselves pure and working diligently to bring purity to all places where they had the opportunity to spread that, and we would have quite a different place. Quite a different place. Instead, our attitude is, well, they're getting away with it, that means I can get away with it too. And so we tend to sink our lives down to the lowest common denominator rather than trying to pull up the lives of those around us into something that is new and good and special. The bill comes due. It comes due in God's time, in God's place, in God's way. And we fool ourselves, we lie to ourselves, if we say that there never is going to be a bill. The bill came due for Ahaz. The bill came due for the Amalekites. The bill comes due. Let's pray. Dearest God and Father, forgive us for presuming upon your grace. Forgive us for having the perspective of the world around us and not the heavenly perspective. Forgive us for settling for a life of half-heartedness like Saul did and received a judgment. Father, teach us your word. Show us your standards. Give us the strength and courage that we might not fall to the level of those around us, but might be true lights, a beacon for your word and for your grace that pull up all those around us into a glimpse of your glory, into a glimpse of your holiness, all for the glory of our Messiah and King Yeshua. Amen.